Well, a few months ago, I read from the first time the Pevensey children came to the snow-covered land of Narnia. And even as I was looking out our window this morning, I was reminded of some of those scenes. And they heard of Aslan, the Lord of all the woods, who was prophesied to come. And Lucy learned, if you'll remember, that the lion isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. And if you know the book, I want you to picture the end of it as they're surrounded by the enemy army. They're vastly outnumbered, seemingly without hope. And in Isaiah's day, that's where Israel was. There was this vast army that had surrounded them, the Assyrians. There was a ruthless, evil ruler that was coming against them. And their only hope would be the Lord. Coming. Here's what Isaiah 31 says. Thus says the Lord, as the lion growls over his prey, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. And in Isaiah 36 to 37, we have this Assyrian army surrounding Zion and Jerusalem. But the King of Heaven, like a growling lion, protected and rescued and delivered his people. And that great Assyrian army fell not by the sword of man. The end of Isaiah 37 says, Heaven's warrior came down, and 185,000 of those earthly warriors were literally wiped out overnight. That was about 701 B.C. But I want you to turn to Isaiah 45, because Isaiah 45 is written for, it's looking ahead to generations later. The 500s B.C. is really the audience that he's writing to when the people would be defeated. And these would be people who hadn't seen something like that in their lifetime. They hadn't heard or seen from the lion of the tribe of Judah lately. Isaiah 40 through 45 jumps forward in history, generations to Zion in ruins and abandoned, and the book Prince Caspian also jumps ahead to a time when Paraville is in ruins from another enemy. It had been abandoned for generations, and the people of its kingdom no longer live there. They're scattered. Their hope has been shattered. War and desolation had left many of the people wondering, and even the children as they came, is Aslan still around or doing anything? The Narnians had heard of his great victory in the past over a great army, but they haven't seen him. He seems hidden, and it seems to them it's up to us now. Maybe that was for back then, but now it's up to us, and that's a lot like where the children of Israel were. They'd been scattered by another enemy, Babylon this time. Their future seems hopeless, and it seems like it's in their hands if anything's going to happen. And their God seems to be hiding. Isaiah 45, verse 15 is key. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, the Savior. This is how Israel felt. But his invisible hand is at work in this chapter. So go back to verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I will call you by your name. He's still speaking to Cyrus, this Persian king to come. He says, I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is the sufficient word of our sovereign Lord, and a Lord who is bigger than many imagine. In Prince Caspian, the book after the first one, when the Pevensey children came, Lucy came, and she saw when they were there what her brothers and sister initially couldn't see or believe. She saw Aslan, and she saw him bigger than she remembered from the first trips through the wardrobe. She said, "Aslan, you're bigger." His reply, "That is because you are older, little one." She asked, "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I think that's a great way for us to think of spiritually as we go through this book and life. The older we grow, the bigger Jesus should be to us. The more we see him in his word, the bigger he should be. And I hope even today he will become a little bit bigger to us. And as he grows bigger to us, we grow smaller, but also our problems, the problems that you came here with on your mind, those can become smaller even before you leave this place here today. And the book of Isaiah is showing us how sovereign he is, how large and in charge he is. Isaiah in chapter 6 had a glimpse and a visit and a word from the Lord. He said, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," and he saw him bigger than he might have thought before. The train of his robe fills the temple. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah saw him sitting on his throne. In other words, he is in charge. He is sovereign. He is in control. And we saw last week, John's gospel says it was Jesus that Isaiah saw on the throne. There is it quotes from that chapter. And how do I know Isaiah 45 is the same Jesus? Well, look at verse 23. What the Lord says, the Lord who speaks in this text, "By myself," verse 23, "I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance." Do you recognize that? Philippians 2 says it's to Jesus that every knee shall bow. The "me" here applies to Jesus. The Lord that all will swear allegiance to is the Lord Jesus as sovereign master. The New Testament language is every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, which is another way to say Jesus Christ is sovereign. And Isaiah is going to show how sovereign, how big, how in control he is. There are six areas that King Jesus is sovereign over. If you want to follow along, we're going to walk through the text, really starting at the end of chapter 44. The first area he's sovereign over is your formation. Your formation. Let's look at the end of chapter 44. We didn't get to last time. 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb." The Redeemer is the Lord Jesus in other scriptures. And here he is closely involved in the formation of babies. This word Redeemer is a close-knit word. It's for the closest kin and the intimate care for family that are helpless, especially those who are in need. And this is really looking at the forming of life in the womb. That is a work of Jesus. How we treat the unborn is how we treat the work of Jesus. This is why it's important. And Redeemer in the Old Testament includes the role of defender and avenger of innocent blood that is shed. And we read in other passages, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away life. We're not to take that role, acting as if sovereign at any stage of life. Jesus is the author of life. That's what Acts 3:15 calls him. And his formation here isn't just prenatal and individual, it's also universal. Look back at verse 24, chapter 44. "From tiny embryos to huge galaxies, he says, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Colossians 1 says, Jesus is the Lord who made all things in the heavens and the earth. And Isaiah makes clear only the one true God was involved in this. No lesser being was doing verse 24. Yahweh or Jehovah was alone when he made the heavens and the earth all by himself. There was no angel with him helping him like the Jehovah's Witness heresy would say. There was. There is only one God, three persons, one God, a triune Godhead, and the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. And this God formed all. John chapter 1 says Jesus formed all. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. And in this passage here, it's from the telescope, we might say, to a tiny heartbeat that a doctor hears with a stethoscope, to what we can only see with a microscope, those tiny forms. All of those things are formed by God. There is no maverick molecule. He is sovereign over all. And the application in verse, in this passage would be, he, even looking back at verse 2, he formed you from the womb. He will help you, so fear not. This God who has been involved helping you before you knew him, he will help you. So don't fear. He is sovereign over your formation and everything that follows after that, but it starts even in your smallest form, and this is a big God who is at work with the smallest life. Jesus is sovereign over your formation, and secondly, over sinful pagans. Over sinful pagans is the second area he's sovereign over. Verse 25, still chapter 44, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners? Who turns wise men back? He's talking about sinful pagans. And then look at verse 28. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. One study Bible says this is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. In verse 28, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is named as the coming deliverer of the Jews more than 140 years in advance. We need to understand when God gave this prophecy through Isaiah, Jerusalem was still standing. The Persians were not a world power yet. Babylon hadn't even yet really risen to destroy the temple and city. They weren't even seen as a threat in Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah is looking past Assyria and past Babylon to Persia a century and a half later, and the ruler of that empire is named long before he would be born. Just to kind of try to put that timeline in perspective, think of a minister to Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War times writing the name Bush to rise as president to help rebuild the nation after 9/11, 2001 and the New York City ruins, and having it written down and being in the archives what he would do. Babylon is modern Iraq, and Cyrus would be risen up to set its people free. So you might say this was the original Operation Iraqi Freedom. He really came, and it was kind of a shock and awe campaign. He came, and this was not just his doing. God was paving the way, is what he is saying here, but he liberated the people. And this is a man who didn't even know God. He didn't call on God's name. He's a sinful pagan who God calls out by name decades before he's born. That's how sovereign our God is. That's how his sovereignty works. And he's going to use this sinful pagan to rebuild what Babylon had destroyed, or would destroy, still hadn't yet when he wrote this. And so this is, when you look at the language here, this is really kind of amazing how the Lord speaks. Psalm 23, we know that, right? The Lord is, what? My shepherd. Here's, in verse 28, the Lord saying of Cyrus, this is the Lord saying, he is my shepherd. This sinful leader is the Lord's leader, the Lord's shepherd, the one he's going to use to lead. He's going to accomplish, notice, not just some of God's purpose. He's going to accomplish all of it. He's not going to do 90% or 70% or 99%. All of God's purpose, this sinful pagan is going to fulfill. And he had his own purposes, Cyrus had his own motives for what he would do, but the Lord sovereignly is fulfilling the divine purpose through this pagan. That's how sovereign he is. Jesus, the good shepherd, can use a goat to help shepherd his people and to help lead his people back to Israel, and to even help God's sheep in rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple foundation. He would be the one used by God and others, other pagans as well, to be a part of that. Cyrus was not a good man. You read about him in history, he was not a good man, but the Lord does his good pleasure using bad men. And that's good news, that the Lord does his pleasure using bad men, because that's the type of men that are in the world. History calls him Cyrus the Great. But you notice the Bible doesn't call him, it just calls him Cyrus. Self-styled Babylon the Great would fall by him, but only the Lord is great. And by the way, when he says, my shepherd, that's not a salvation relation. This is a sovereign relation. He's mine. King Cyrus had his own sinful motives in letting the exiles free of the nations he conquered. It was a good political move. This is what he did for liberated people, because they thought Cyrus was great for doing that. But Jesus the Great had his sovereign motives, and there were a number of those, but one of those is Israel needed to be back in the land to fulfill prophecy so that Jesus could be born in Emmanuel's land, as was prophesied earlier in this book. The Messiah wasn't to arise or be born in Babylon. He was to be born in Bethlehem, and so centuries later, he would use another sinful pagan's selfishly motivated decree that all in his empire should go back to their hometowns to be registered. Caesar Augustus, you remember, another sinful pagan. He, for his own prideful reasons, wanted a census of his entire kingdom. But at the same time, there is a humble king of heaven who is orchestrating all of that so that he could be born through a Jewish girl in her third trimester who had to be at Bethlehem when her water broke. And wouldn't have been there otherwise if there hadn't been this decree and for them to travel at that incredibly inconvenient time. But that's how his sovereignty works. This big sovereign Lord in his plan had to be delivered in that little town to deliver us sinful people. A redeemer had to be formed in a virgin's womb, because that's what Isaiah 7 promised, so that he could be our kinsman, that he would be fully related to us so that he could redeem us. And Isaiah 9 says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he not only would be fully human and born through a woman, but he would be called the Mighty God. He is mighty, this one born through Mary. He is the Mighty God, and he is sovereignly working through sinners, which is good news to us, because that's the only type of people there are to work through, sinners. And he is sovereignly working through sinners. And Jesus would liberate many peoples and sinful pagans by conquering sin. And his reasons are loving, but he accomplishes his motives in and through sinners. And so the application for this point is praise and glorify him. Praise and glorify him. Here's how Ephesians 1 says it, speaking of the work of Christ. We are chosen, we are predestined according to the plan of him who works out all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. All things. According to his will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And so all things includes all these things we're talking about and more. All things, including sinful pagans and what they do. He is working them all according to his will, so that we who would hope in Christ might give him praise, might give him glory. That's the application for us. All things include sinful pagans. And number three, he is also sovereign over kings and nations. Not just individual pagans, but kings and nations. Chapter 45 now, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you. This is the King of Kings speaking directly to this king, this coming king of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the high king of heaven that is actually going to be the one who enables this king on earth to conquer kings and nations, including Babylon, to liberate Israel from that captivity. He would be used on a human level to save or to deliver his people from Babylon. And it's interesting that word anointed in the Greek translation is Christos. In Old Testament times, prophets, priests, and kings were, this word anointed was used of them. And even ungodly ones like Saul were called God's or the Lord's anointed. But there's only one perfect prophet, priest, and king. There is the ultimate anointed Messiah to come who would be Christ. And who was it who gave Cyrus rule or authority over kings or nations or ability to conquer and break them into pieces, as the language says here? Revelation 1 through 3 says this of Christ. He is the ruler of kings on the earth. He opens and no one will shut. And he says, the Lord Jesus says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And he says there also, the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Very similar language here, but that's the looking to the ultimate consummation of Christ, the fulfillment in a righteous way in the end times. And even we get to join in that who are more than conquerors, as we sang earlier. But before the end, even it's always been true. Proverbs 21 says, a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Just like water in your hand, you could just turn it this way or that way. That's how easy it is for the sovereign to turn the heart of someone who thinks he's sovereign, a king. And Isaiah 45, verse 4 says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you. He's talking to Cyrus, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord. And so it wasn't just for the sake of the Jews. It was so people in the east and the west would know. That's us, west of Bible lands. Christ can use ungodly leaders in China, Russia, North Korea, or very close to home in our state capital. He can use people who don't know him as a part of his plan to make Jesus known, a plan that cannot be thwarted. And even dictators, middle of verse 3, that you may know, he's again speaking to Cyrus, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Some interesting extra-biblical parallels to this. There's a archaeology is found, I think it's in the British Museum, a Cyrus cylinder dated to this exact time, 530s BC, and it matches these verses, but it claims that the god Marduk, quote, took the hand of Cyrus for the kingship of everything, that's language from verse 1, and called him by his name. That's language right out of here. And Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote in Bible times, has an interesting note that suggests Cyrus later recognized his sovereign appointment by Israel's God as he read or heard this prophecy about him. Here's what Josephus wrote that Cyrus the king said. Thus saith Cyrus the king, God which the nation of the Israelites worship, foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem. And that's a close quote of Cyrus. But then Josephus says, this was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him. When Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So that was at least in Bible times what the Jews understood had happened. We don't know exactly. We know from the biblical record Daniel was with Cyrus. Daniel had the prophet's scrolls with him. Daniel was revealing to the kings from Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus the will of the Lord. Daniel knew from the scroll of Jeremiah the 70 years exile was up when Cyrus came into power, and it is possible he shared that with him. Here's what we do know for sure, Ezra chapter 1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus the king. How he did that, it really doesn't matter. But he moved the heart of the king, just like Proverbs 21 says. He moved the heart of Cyrus the king to make a proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the same phrase as Isaiah 45, verse 3. Yahweh, the God of Israel. Cyrus came to know, maybe not in a saving way, but he at least acknowledged it. Look at verse 13 here, what the Lord says of Cyrus. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus is going to pay the price for it. He's going to finance this whole operation, this pagan. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. Some of these nations that were enemies of them earlier in Isaiah are going to be part of this rebuilding effort. And the application is we need to know Jesus is sovereign in world governments. We need to remember this. It's one thing to say it. We need to think about this week as we hear different things going on in our government and governments around the world. Isaiah 9:6 says, this son who would be given, the governments will be on his shoulder. That's his sovereign rule over them. We need to focus less on politics and more on providence. Can I say that, friends? We need to focus less on politics and more on the providence. That means how God is sovereignly ordaining and orchestrating even what pagans do for his purposes. And we do have a responsibility, and I would say one of our biggest responsibilities is we need to be praying to this God who can turn people however he wills. But I think it's better for us at times to turn off the news more and turn more to Isaiah 40 and following to see more of our sovereign Lord and his good news. Pray to the King of Kings, as you are aware of what's going on, pray to the King over kings to turn the hearts of world leaders in such a way that people will know that Jesus is Lord, because that's the ultimate thing. There's all kinds of political things going on, but that's the ultimate thing. That the name of Jesus would be able to spread more. And 1 Timothy 2 calls us to pray for and thank God for our government. And that's not a typo in our notes. We are called to thank God for our government. Romans 13 calls us to pay taxes and to submit to governing authorities. And listen to this language in light of what we've been seeing in Isaiah. All these government authorities that exist, it says, are instituted by God. There is no authority in place that has not been instituted by God. And he says they are to be God's servant or minister for your good. That's a word, servant or minister, usually used of believers. But here, speaking of even those in the Roman government, they are also to be an avenger, he says, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And it says authorities are ministers of God. And Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority unless it were given to you from above. But there is an authority that was given to Pilate from above and other leaders, even who don't know God. That authority has been given by God, and they're responsible to him. and we need to pray for them, and we need to remember he can turn the hearts of ungodly presidents or governments as easily as you can turn your hand. We need to remember that. And so let's turn to his word and to him in prayer more for our nation and others. The Lord is sovereign over kings and nations, and number four, over every situation. Every situation is point number four, Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light, God says, and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I remember listening to someone this past week who said he was on a radio program. I think it was a Christian radio program, and they were asking, what are we to make sense of some of these things going on in the world? And he said, let me just read this verse. And he just read exactly what I just read, and the host of the program said, well, that's your interpretation. He said, I haven't even interpreted it. I'm just reading the verse. And they got mad because he was reading the verse. But we need to also recognize that we are jumping into the deep end of the pool here. And that can be shocking when you just jump right into the deep end of the pool and it's cold, and maybe you thought you could stand and you can't. You're in over your head. It can be shocking, and it can be a little nerve-wracking, but it also, if we can relax and we can take a moment there, it can actually become refreshing after we can get over the initial shock and the waves. And actually, it's good for us to be beyond our depth. And it's good for us not to be anxious or angry at the water that is so much bigger than us. But the Lord who forms light, I mean, look at the text here. The Lord who forms light, the Lord who makes what's good, that's a little easier to soak in, isn't it? He makes light. He makes what's good. But he also says here, I create darkness and I create calamity. Or if you have the NIV, it says disaster. In Young's literal translation, making peace and preparing evil. In other versions, he says, I create woe, or I cause troubles, or I send good times and bad times. Would be kind of a paraphrase of that. And we need to, I think the language of evil there, we need to understand, because it can be translated different ways. God is not the author of evil. That's clear in other passages. But this Hebrew word can mean bad in the sense that it has different senses in English we use it. And the context and the contrast of its opposite here, I think, defines it. We've got shalom and ra. The first word, shalom, means peace, well-being, health, harmony. And so this contrast or opposite word in this context could be bad in the sense of conflict or bad health or disharmony. It is often translated disaster or calamity. We need to understand these things that happen in our world are not by fate. They're not by forces that are outside of God's sovereign control and care, or even just free will controlling our destiny. We need to understand the Lord is actively at work in all things, whether you use the language of ordaining or orchestrating, using, creating, conducting, decreeing, directing, planning, permitting, and I think purposefully allowing, as we think of allowing, it's not just there's certain things that he's not that concerned about. He's allowing them for a purpose. And it's the good and the bad. It's the bright days and the dark times. Remember what Job told his wife? He said, we need to be willing to accept good from the Lord's hand and the bad trouble. Same Hebrew word. That's Job 2, verse 10. Amos 3, verse 6 uses this language when it says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Think about the alternative. If things are happening that are outside of God's control and care, what a scary world that would be. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. God is not the direct agent of sin, but he sovereignly directs it and its agents in a way that doesn't cancel man's responsibility. I don't understand it any more than that, any more than you do, and so I'll leave it at what Scripture says. You can ask Pastor Corey or Pastor Cliff afterwards about that. But I just have to, here's a statement from Scripture that was helpful to me. Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil." And that's the same word. You meant this in a bad way against me, but God meant it. That evil, that bad for good. God meant that for good. He meant that for good. Not just used it, he actually meant it. He had a purpose in it. Genesis 50, verse 20. And so this is that verse that so many of us know. We need to think, this is how we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. We know that because the all things includes the bad things. If it's just he works all good things together for good, that wouldn't be that great of a promise. But he works all things, including things that we don't consider good, together for our ultimate good. And Christ and his work is the apex of that confidence. We see this in the early church in Acts 4. This is how the church prayed. Sovereign Lord, as they came to prayer, they said, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, these are all sinful people. He's talking about the crucifixion, the greatest evil act ever. He says, they gathered together and they did what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so, Lord, they said, grant your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Because he did that at that greatest moment of darkness and badness in history and used that for the greatest good, we know that he can do that in lesser situations in our life as well. And this sovereign Lord gave them boldness. They began to speak more boldly. They had comfort. They had confidence. And that's what this should do for us as we pray with this understanding of this God. And so the application for this point would be trust in all things. Trust in all things that he is working. If you love him, if you know him, he is working for your ultimate good in all things. He meant it for good. Even as we think of things in our life that were not good, he has his good purpose in it. He is sovereign over every situation. And number five, over grace and salvation. Over grace and salvation. Number five, verse 8 is his sovereign command. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. By the way, man can't cause these things to happen. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. He who called the earth into being can also call the earth to bring forth salvation. The image is showers of blessing from above and grace from heaven rained down by the Lord's doing so that life will be caused. We're called to plant seeds. We have a responsibility there to plant seeds, but we also realize we can't ultimately make them grow. The Lord must open up hearts. There must be life-giving grace for anyone to be converted. Not everyone likes that doctrine of grace. Some would question the sovereignty of the potter or the clay's inability, and there's questions that we wrestle with. Some argue against this idea of election of some, but verse 9 says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms him, what are you making, or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? And you may recognize verse 9 there is paraphrased in Romans 9, to those who would question God's absolute sovereignty over grace. In Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, it's sovereign. His compassion or mercy, it's by his choice. It's not dependent on man. The next verse says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And some people are thinking, well, is that unfair? And that's where Paul goes. Is God unjust? By no means, not at all. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say who to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? That sounds like Isaiah 45:7. And the answer is, does not the potter have the right. We need to recognize there's some things beyond our pay grade or our ability, but we need to trust what he says to us. And in verse 4 mentions Jacob and his chosen people he calls. That's what Romans 9 is using those terms to speak of God's election of us. How can a pot call its maker bad? A pot talking back to him is foolish. We talk about crack pots. We're cracked pottery. We're broken even. We can't tell him. We need to recognize humbly he is God. We're not. He is righteous. He is good. We know all those things. There are certain things we know. There are some places we can't go. But one, if you just look at verse 22, and we'll look at this more next week, it's also clear in this passage, salvation is offered to all who turn to him. And so that's as clearly taught in this chapter as anything else. Turn to him. If you trust him, if you do that, give him all the glory in your salvation. Turn to him and be saved. We can say that as clearly as any of those other truths as well. If you turn to Jesus today, you can be saved. And we close today with number 6. King Jesus is sovereign over all his creation. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One. Before I read what he says, I would just remind you, Holy One is what Jesus is called in the New Testament. Peter said to Jesus, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One. That's in John 6. And so this is the Holy One speaking. In verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Verse 12 is Jesus. Colossians 1 says of Jesus, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created by him and for him. And in him, it says there, all things hold together. And I love how the Heidelberg Catechism explains providence or sovereignty. It says, the Lord upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, or we could say and snow, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance. It's by his hand. And it's a loving hand. It's a sovereign hand. And the benefits are, it says, what are the benefits of this? What's the application of this? What should we think of this? We can be patient in adversity. If you really grab hold of this truth that he is always grabbing hold of you, you can be patient in adversity. You can be thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because all things are, he is working together, and everything is in his hand, that nothing without his will can even move. Jesus said not even a bird can ever fall to the ground on planet Earth apart from his will. Not even a hair from your head can be missing or can come out without him knowing it. And so Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord from the earth. Lightning and hail, it says, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. The snow obeyed the Lord's command last night. That's why it snowed. And he who creates snow says in this same book in chapter 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be what? White as snow. And he says in Isaiah 55, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Even today, that is happening, even right now. There's never been a rain cloud or a snow storm or anything that God has sent that has not fulfilled his purpose. And when God's word goes forth, it is fulfilling his purposes. Abraham Kuyper, the prime minister of the Netherlands 100-some years ago, he said it like this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." There's not a square inch anywhere in all creation over which the sovereign Christ does not declare, "Mine." It is his. He is sovereign over it. And that's a great way to say Jesus owns and is sovereign over all things in creation. And I think a great way to apply that is what we're about to sing. But I want you to think about these words as we sing them. He moves in a mysterious way. There's some mysterious things even as we think about this. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. And so even deep in his dark and hidden minds, there's never failing skill that is fashioning his bright designs and is working his sovereign will. And so, fearful saints, fresh courage take. Even clouds that you now dread. Some of us saw those dark clouds last night. But he says those dark clouds are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And we have a parable of that outside us, his blessings. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. It's hard for us to make sense of some of these things. We need to trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. And one day we're going to see Christ's smiling, sovereign face. But until then, let's trust him. Let's pray, and then let's sing with understanding those words. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son, your sovereign Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the kings of the earth, the mighty God. Lord, help us to turn our eyes towards Jesus as we go from here to our week. And as we do that, Lord, as we think of his glory and meditate on it, Lord, I pray the things of this earth would grow strangely dim because of his glory and in light of his grace. In the mighty name of God with us, we pray. Amen.